Much for giving me the privilege. It's great to be with you this afternoon, and I know that I'm between you and I'm between lunch and your afternoon nap on a rainy day. So I'll try to make this as lively as possible.
No basketball game. So
that's good. Yeah, there's no basketball game. What now? Well, that's good to know. This is let the record show. Because we're recording this, that everybody just clamored and said, "Oh, Jay, speak for 2 hours." So, yeah. which, according to pastoral timekeeping, is apparently 4. No, so I'm going to try to keep my remarks to the 35 to 40 minute point so that we can both respond to anything that I've said, and then also if you have reflections based on what I've said as it relates to the theme of the conference or to anything else, I will gladly take those comments or questions at the end. I've titled this A Leper's Guide to Missions. A Leper's Guide to Missions. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us on this rainy Saturday afternoon, that you'd give us joy in the Lord Jesus, energy and enthusiasm to consider truth from your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us that which is pleasing to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we have coronavirus, right? Coronavirus. You're looking at a JBU professor that at 8:30 at night at a community meeting that I did not attend, the president of our institution canceled class for next week, then there's spring break, and then we start all online the Monday after spring break. The University of Arkansas is online now. Just imagine if the coronavirus, instead of being something that 80% of us apparently could get and not even know that we had it, but instead actually communicated cancer. The people were getting cancer from the virus. I think if we had that kind of coronavirus that gives cancer sensibility, then we would have an insight into the ancient world's view of leprosy. Just how horrifically terrifying it was that you could be near someone who had this horrific skin disease that would kill you, and just by being near that person, you could get that skin disease too. So leprosy is not a great thing. We have now, I think, cured it. I think that you can do all sorts of... I'm not scared of leprosy the way that people are scared of coronavirus. But back in the day, and not too long ago, this was a terrifying thing. So it's A Leper's Guide to Missions. There are three chapters in 2 Kings, and this is where we're going to spend our time this afternoon. There are three chapters in 2 Kings that speak of lepers, and Brian Lee, who was going to deliver this message, wanted to focus on 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman, the great enemy army commander, but I expanded it to just go all in with leprosy. So In 2 Kings, we have, in chapter 5, we have Naaman, who commands an enemy army. We also learn of Gehazi, who's is Elisha's servant. He receives leprosy as a punishment for his greed. In 2 Kings chapter 7, lepers at the gate of a besieged city, who represent the lowest of the underclass, go out and discover some great news for God's people. And then finally, in 2 Kings chapter 15, we'll see how Azariah, the king of Judah, who reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, had leprosy too. So an enemy commander, a prophet's servant, 4 lepers at the gate, and a king of Judah. That's quite the socioeconomic spread. And I want to arrange our discussion of A Leper's Guide to Missions from 2 Kings under 3 headings. So we're going to kind of bounce around just a little bit, forgive me. But we're going to talk about the wounded seeker the witnessing church, and the watching world. So those are three headings: the wounded seeker, the witnessing church, and the watching world. In 2 Kings chapter 5, 1 to 14, we have the wounded seeker. So I'm going to just read it for you now. 2 Kings chapter 5, we'll look at the first 14 verses. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Now, Dick Lucas, in lecturing on this passage, Dick Lucas says that need plus good news makes a seeker. Need plus good news makes a seeker. And it's a reminder that the gospel is good news only in the context of very bad news. And one of the mistakes that we make, I think the church today is, I think there are two extremes that we can go to. We can either ignore people who are really wounded and through physical causes or through their own sin, and we can ignore them. We don't want them in the church because it's slightly awkward to have them around. Or we can bounce to the other extreme and we can confirm people in their damnation by telling them that what really and truly is wounding them is not their sinfulness. We try to make what is bad, a bad situation, good. But sometimes it's appropriate to say, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or uncharitable towards homosexuals, but it's definitely lively in our denomination. Sometimes the temptation is to say, "Oh, well, you're experiencing these psychological problems, or you're experiencing this difficulty because of society, because of how you're being treated by other people." But we have to say, no, you're actually wounded. But notice that in 2 Kings chapter 5, that Elisha, the man of God, is not going around trying to be seeker sensitive. He's not going around trying to make things easy for people. What makes a man a seeker in 2 Kings chapter 5 is his recognition of his need and good news. And so I think that we as a missionary-minded church should pray that the Lord will convict people of their sin, will convict people of their desperation, of their need for Jesus. When they know how miserable they are, then they are open to the good news of the gospel. One of the really fun ironies of 2 Kings chapter 5 is how, and I want you to see this. This is so delicious. In verse 4, we have Naaman saying, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." Verse 5, "And the king of Israel said, 'Go now.'" So you have a king and his military man full of valor listening to this girl that was carried out away from her family. Many a tear was shed as she was carried away from her family into a foreign land. But these pagans trust the servant girl, and the servant girl trusts the Lord. Then you actually get to Israel. You get to God's land, and what does the king of Israel say? "I can't help this man. Nothing can be done." So it's lovely. It's the servant girl that is actually the bold witness. And it's the servant girl who is trusting, but the king of Israel is hopeless. And this should be a reminder in the time when we all look to Trump to protect us from the coronavirus, that the state ultimately cannot heal. Jesus says in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And there is a clear desacralization of the state. The ancient world wanted to say across the world that the king was also God, that there was a union of what you worship in heaven and the respect you give to the authority on earth. And the Lord Jesus said, no, the church has its own sovereign sphere where it acts. And what we see here is this: the king of Israel failing, but just because the state fails does not mean that God's people fail. We also see with this wounded seeker that humility is the path of healing. Humility is the path of healing. Naaman's name means pleasantness. Now, at least one person said that he actually thinks that this is quite sincere. This is an indication that Naaman was actually a pleasant man. I think it could also possibly be ironic, right? It would be like me nicknaming our pastor Paul Sagan Tiny. You know, have you met my pastor Tiny? Right? You know are you sure? Like, is he really tiny? No, he's not. And so it could be that he was a real barbarian. We just don't know. But what we do know is that humility is the path to healing. What do you do? What do you do when a foreign dignitary comes to you? What you do is you treat that foreign dignitary with respect, right? That's what the king of Israel does. But notice that Elisha responds very differently. He sends to the king of Israel, "Hey, send him to me." And then here, Naaman is coming with this long train of gifts. And Elisha doesn't come out and say, "Oh, wow, thank you for coming." No, he sends a messenger, right? And Naaman is understandably perturbed at what the message is, right? And Some of you have been to Israel and you've seen the River Jordan. I've only seen it in pictures. I wouldn't, you know, people who say like, oh, I'm trying to bring back water from the Jordan River for a grandkid's baptism. Why would you do that? It's disgusting, right? So, I mean, I'm with, just at least in pictures, it does not look like, so I'm with Naaman here. Like, couldn't I, if it was just a question of some kind of ritual cleansing, couldn't I have just stayed home? But again, humility is the path to healing. And notice, you can imagine, this is 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 13. Notice that again, at a crucial point, it's a servant who says, my father, it's a great word. The prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? And you can imagine Naaman, this great military commander, in front of his whole retinue with all of their stuff that he's brought that's been refused. You can imagine him kind of trundling into the water, dipping himself a first time. Well, I bet they're laughing at me on the shore. Second time he goes under. You know, eventually I think that you would say, like, well, I've done it six times. I may as well go for a seventh. And then he comes up and he's clean. And he is, and it's a touching moment, because verse 14, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And notice, and then in verses 15 to 19, which I didn't read, but notice that, just to highlight here, verse 15, behold, I know that there is no God in all earth but in Israel. So what happens when the gospel heals you is there is knowledge, right? Faith is more than knowledge, but faith is not less than knowledge. Then there's also a natural response of generosity and gratitude. Naaman wants to give everything that he brought, understandably, and it's refused. Why? I think it's refused because Elisha wants Naaman to know that you do not purchase God's favor with gold. It's what God brings to you that heals you. It's not what you buy from him. And then also, this has always confused me, but I think this is the best explanation for when he asks for permission to bow in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant. He's saying, look, for part of my duties, I've got to be around. I know that there's only one true God, the God of Israel, but I have to mix in this pagan world. Someone pointed out that Naaman actually wants to take back some land of Israel with him. And one idea is that the soil is that he is symbolically saying that he's worshiping the God of Israel, that he wants to go back to his home country. Because in the day, people thought, oh, there are a bajillion gods, many different gods. And so what they would do is they would actually say, okay, this God is the God of this part of the world. That God is a God of that part of the world. And what he's actually doing is he's saying, no, when I worship, where I am, I'm worshiping the God of Israel. That it was a visible picture. That it's interesting because one of the things that happens in Ezekiel with the exiles is that you get this vision of kind of a mobile temple, that God is going to go wherever his people go. So that I thought, I just passed that along, and if you resist me on that point, then I'll just capitulate. But I thought it was an interesting theory, and I'll pass it along. All right, so that's the wounded seeker. Need plus news creates a seeker. The second is the witnessing church, and we see this in 2 Kings chapter 7. And what happens there is in verse the first 16 verses. So I'm going to read those to us. But Elijah said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel. at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the king of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the gate and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some men take five of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who've already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took two horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told their king." So notice that desperation leads to discovery and then a declaration. We have to give people the message that King Jesus has overcome our enemies and he has food for the hungry. And if we're not telling people in the city that there's food that the Lord has provided, then we either don't believe that he's provided the food, so we're like the king, or we just don't love the city. We just don't love the city. I have found in my own life, it was charming, somebody who joined the church. I'm an academic, but I don't care about academic degrees. I just, they're idiocy at all levels of life, right? I mean, it's, you know, ignorance at the highest levels. It just doesn't matter. But it was charming to me because somebody who joined the church was talking to me, who I assume doesn't have a college education. And I forget exactly what the person said, but it may have been something like, "Wow, so I don't know. This may be a Brucean embellishment, but let's say that the person said something like, 'Wow, so you have like 4 or 5 years of college?'" And I said, I could see Angie's doing the math in her head, like, how, right? That's what I had to do. And I said, 12. 12 years of university education. But I just mentioned that because I found in my own life, I'm an analytic philosopher. I've been trained in theology at Oxford, but now I won't be sitting next to people on the plane, right? I mean, who knows when I'll be. If in 2025 I fly on a plane again, then, and somebody starts a gospel conversation or conversation that could go move towards the gospel, I find myself getting nervous. And you know why? Because I want to be liked. because I want to have a pleasant flight. Because I worry that maybe there'll be something that the person will say that I don't know how to answer. When, I mean, probabilistically, I know if the person's an atheist, I know all the atheist arguments better than the person does. Right? I mean, just, I'm a philosophy professor, but I still get nervous. And I think I get nervous because I want people to like me. Right? Even strangers. In this passage here in 2 Kings chapter 7 is marvelous because the good news is that we're already rejected. We're already rejected. We're already cultural lepers. And if you're a cultural leper, then you can actually say, well, I'm going to die anyway. I'm just going to tell people, or I'm going to go and look into the camp. We're already rejected. Remember, Jesus told us that they will hate us because they hated him first. And the author of the book of Hebrews reminds us to go out of the city bearing the reproach that Jesus bore. And it's a great comfort, again, in 2 Kings chapter 7, that it's not the king. It's not the king who triumphantly, confidently leads his people out like one of those scenes in Tolkien, right to victory. But instead, it's the lepers. Because I want to be a king, but actually I'm a cultural leper. And so there's great comfort in that. Right? I don't have a worldly reputation, and so I can give the message freely. It's a great comfort to me that God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And so we can be a witnessing church. Second Kings chapter 7, verse 9, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. As the Apostle Paul says, today, this is the day of your salvation. So we ought to be bold. All right, so we have the wounded seeker. Need meets news and creates a seeker. The witnessing church, we're rejected by the world, but we do have good news to bring. And then finally, the watching world. So we're going to do a little Bible zooming here. So 2 Kings 5, go back to it. We know the story. The Lord requires holiness of his people, especially those who lead. So missionaries on the mission field, elders in the church, deacons in the church, people who hold public office. Gehazi was a servant. He was a servant to Elisha. And he was a servant to Elisha the way that Elisha was a servant to Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, after Moab rebels against Israel, one of the servants, king of Israel's servants, answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. So Gehazi has the named place. He has a privileged place as a servant to Elisha, the way that Elisha was a servant to Elijah. There's nowhere in Scripture that suggests that Gehazi was the natural successor to this unbelievable work of the Lord. But I imagine that if you were, if there was a president of the company and then there was a vice president and you were the assistant VP under the VP and then the president retired and the VP became the president and you became the vice president, or to bring things closer to home, when Mike Reynolds, the deputy chief of the city of Fayetteville, became chief of police, I don't know if they've appointed a deputy chief, but if I was appointed the deputy chief, it would be a big mistake because I don't know anything about policing. But if it happened, what would I be hoping for? that one day I'd be chief. And guess what Gehazi does? Gehazi wants to profit from the ministry. And he does it through lying and manipulation. He does it through lying and manipulation. So we know that Naaman has brought this tremendous wealth. And what does Gehazi do? Verse 22. Gehazi said, "All is well. My master sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing." A talent of silver and two changes of clothing. Well, given the huge truckloads of gold and silver of clothing, this is nothing, right? Somebody says, "Oh, I'd like to give $100 million to Covenant Church." I hope the session would say, "Yes, thank you." And then we give it away, right? But it was still, my inclination would be to take the money. But let's say we said, but if somebody said, "I'll give you $1 billion if you tell me that this will earn me my salvation." No. You could give us $100 billion, $1 trillion, and we cannot do that, right? But if somebody offers $100 million, and you kind of go back and you say, "Well, you know, our hot water heater broke or something like that. Could you give us a couple thousand bucks?" Then what is he doing? He's lying and he's manipulating him. And I think Gehazi knows that if he comes and says, "Hey, could you give us $5,000? Take $10,000, right? And notice that his lie to Naaman, which works, then has to become a lie to Elisha, right? The lying begets more lying. There's a book, I've not read it, but the title is fantastic and it makes me want to read it. Snakes in Suits, Where Psychopaths Go to Work. And it's a 2006 book by two psychologists. And one of them, I think, is actually a criminal psychologist. And Carl Truman, who's at Grove City College, he referenced this book and he said, what people don't realize is that there are snakes in ministerial clothing, right? And he said, and actually it's really much more horrific, not simply because it's an offense against the gospel, but also because in church context, people tend to be much more trusting, right? If Elisha the prophet told you to go dip yourself in the Jordan River seven times, you'd be cured of leprosy. And then his sidekick comes, the heir to the prophecy maybe, comes to you and says, "Hey, could you just give us a little bit for these two people that didn't really show up, but I'm lying to you that they did." Well, then your heart's going to be open, right? Your heart is going to be wide open. And the Lord is watching. The Lord is watching. This is in the Bible. So we can see that somebody who has a privileged place can lose that privileged place through moral failure. And that is terrifying as a sinner to say, but it's true, right? "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Verse 25. And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Meh, wrong, right? Verse 26. Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Answer, no. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. The Lord is concerned for moral righteousness, and he is watching and he's most concerned for those that speak in his name. We blaspheme the Lord when we communicate that somehow people have to give generously in order to earn his favor. We want to give generously in our faith promise because we long for people that do not love Jesus to love him. who are ignorant of the gospel to know the gospel. But in having generous hearts, we do not thereby purchase our salvation. On the contrary, like Naaman, we respond in generosity because the Lord has been so generous with us. Now notice too, our last, I never thought that I would alliterate with leper, but our last leper is 2 Kings chapter 15, and we'll finish here. 2 Kings chapter 15. Azariah, he's the king of Judah. He began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. In chapter 15, verse 3, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. So Azariah was faithful. He was faithful. Verse 4. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Verse 5. And the Lord touched the king, so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. Notice that Azariah is not criticized because he himself is doing any particular evil. He did, verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But there is this physical mark against him, leprosy, in this strict theological criticism. That's verse 5. And then the verse 4 is a strict theological criticism. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. There must be a constant temptation in any missionary endeavor, either here in Fayetteville or around the world, to help people, or the temptation would be to let people embrace some, but not all the gospel. To embrace the gospel, but to keep on doing what they're doing. But the Lord is watching, and he is zealous for his glory and for the purity of his church. And leaders are responsible for what their people do. I think in the controversies in our denomination, the concern should be not should be about teaching elders and ruling elders caught up in these controversies, but principally for the people in their congregations. When I was licensed to preach, Paul drove me down years ago to Olive Branch, Mississippi, and David Strain was on the committee examining us. And I remember that there was somebody who was really good at English Bible questions. You could say he outlined the book of Isaiah. He outlined the book of Isaiah like I couldn't outline the book of Isaiah as well as he did if I had the book of Isaiah open. I mean, it was like chapter 3, verse 2 to 3:7. You know, I mean, it's just unbelievable. But what really struck me was that the person that was being examined with me, he didn't have a kind of concern for people. And I remember David Strain pressing him and saying, well, what about this situation? And what about that situation? And there was no pastoral sensitivity there. There wasn't a concern of, if I say this theologically, how will this old woman on her deathbed feel if I communicate that to her? He was ordained, but he is not in gospel ministry anymore. He was ordained, but he's not in gospel ministry anymore. Leaders are responsible for what their people do, and that requires a real sensitivity into our own hearts and also the hearts of those we serve. In Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees and scribes grumbled about Jesus and his disciples eating with tax collectors and sinners. And you know what he said, Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. What's interesting is that we have both instances of people who are lepers becoming clean with Naaman, and then with Azariah and with Gehazi, we have people who think they're clean but become lepers, right? So the Lord is concerned for the glory of his name and the purity of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We thank you that need meets news and creates seekers. And so we pray that you would convict the world of its sin and that you would draw people to you. And we pray that you would make your church faithful to proclaim your good news, not as polished professionals, but as needy people. And we pray that you would make us diligent in holiness, both morally and theologically, and that you'd make us diligent in our own lives, in the lives of our families, and in this church, and in all the ways that we serve you. And we pray that you'd bring glory to your great and awesome name. Amen. Amen.